Okay. All right. I'll get you to a book in just a moment. But I want to start out a little differently. When I was a teenager in my hometown in central Illinois, there was an old man who would often say that he was the world's best winner and the world's worst loser. Now, when I knew him, that did not seem to be the case. He seemed to be a pretty even-tempered fellow. So I think he might have been talking about when he was a young man, that he would get very high in good times and very low in not so good times. But we all tend to fare better in good, easy times than we do in bad and hard times. Just a fact of human nature. Well, anyway, thinking about that, and I was reading this past week in my Bible, as you no doubt are also, I read a passage of Scripture that caused me to reflect on how I would deal, how would I deal, not just with a bad time or bad times, but how would I deal, how would I cope with the worst of times? And I have to say, I'm sorry to say, that current conditions in my country and in the world made my contemplations about end times and worst case scenarios, made my contemplations more in tune with reality and possibility. I could now think of things happening in my country a couple of years ago I could never have thought, but now I can see they could happen. So I tried to contemplate a worst case scenario for America, like the one that I had just read in the Bible that was focused on ancient Judah. So, like what I read in the Bible, I started with war, because war brings death in many forms, not just by bomb and bullet, but by many forms. War brings food shortages and famine, outbreaks of disease, and lack of access to medicine and medical treatment. It brings economic hardship, if not collapse, a loss of electricity to heat our homes, and the power to run our refrigerators. Drinking water may end up being scarce or impossible almost to find. And many people will suffer and die, not just the men, not just the women, but children will die in the worst of times. Now, in the midst of that kind of chaos, of course, I'm thinking about myself the whole time, not just other people. In fact, when I read the Bible, don't you? It's written to me, right? It's written to you when you're reading. In the midst of the chaos, many people will become extremely, extremely selfish because they are seeking to survive, and that becomes all they think about. You know, I've read a number of books on the prison camps that the Jews went through during World War II. And only very few people were able to keep their sense about them and not become just almost animal-like. In a worst-case scenario in our country, I think it's fair to say that many people will become extremely selfish because they want to survive, and they'll do anything to keep that as a goal. Fear and suffering may even lead these people to violence. People that would never think of it before will think of it now. Things like loving kindness and righteousness, they will be lost in the fog of war. That phrase goes back to a Prussian in the early 1800s. Those things, kindness and love and righteousness, will be lost in the fog of war and in the fog of suffering. What would you do when your child asks for food and you have none? Mom and dad can't give you anything. You might turn to violence. So I ask myself anyway, thinking about these things, what would I do in a worst case situation? And you might ask yourself the same, what would you do? Things that, again, that were unthinkable a short time ago are now thinkable. Would we keep faith in God and trust Him for whatever outcome lies ahead? Would we give way to fear and despair or worse? With that all said, please open your Bible to the book of Habakkuk. I want to read some verses from chapter 3 of Habakkuk. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Habakkuk. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, pardon me. What would I do? It's one thing to read about what other people have done, but what would I do? What would you do? How would you act? I want to read verses 17 through 19 in Habakkuk chapter 3. Beginning at verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Now, in this brief prophecy, Habakkuk tells his fellow Judeans that because of their sin, and when we say that, it's not like they sin some sin. They've been sinning for a long time. We're talking decades and decades. But because of their sin, Habakkuk tells his fellow Judeans that God is going to send the Babylonians in war. That's why I contemplated war. What does war bring? It brings some of the stuff that I mentioned. It brings all of the things that I mentioned. God said, I'm going to send the Babylonians. There's going to be invasion and there's going to be war. And it's going to be terrible. But you won't listen to me. There's no other way to get your attention. I just want to give you a tiny sample. As far as their sin, chapter 1, verse 4, a single verse. That's all. You could read the whole book if you wanted. Chapter 1, verse 4. So the law is paralyzed. Where's the law? What's in Judah? So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. If you can't see that in our country today, you are not listening to the news. You are willfully blind. There's no doubt about it. Their sin, God said, that you've had a long time and you will not listen to me. And your sin has finally caught up to you. As far as sending the Babylonians, how about just a single reference to that, at least for now? Chapter 1 again, verse 6. The prophet writes, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans." That's the Babylonians. It's another name. Actually, Chaldea was a part of what would become the Babylonian Empire, so they called them Chaldeans at times. "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. And they're coming to you, they're coming to Judah, and they're going to take your dwellings. And all the things that war brings, you will experience. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be terrible. I would call it, again, a worst case scenario. Now, Habakkuk knows it's coming. He's tried to tell the people who don't want to listen. They want to think, hey, we'll get through this like we always have in the past. Don't get too excited now. Knowing what was coming to Judah, Habakkuk complained to God, and here's his complaint, basically. I'll put it in my own words. Habakkuk basically says, God, you are going to use Babylon, a worse nation and people than Judah and the Judeans. They're worse than us. And you're going to have them, you're going to use them to punish us? That's really what Habakkuk argues with God. You're picking a worse people. All right, chapter 1, verse 13, where Habakkuk, you just get a sample of his complaint. That's all I want you to get. A sample of sin, a sample of who's coming to judge the people, and a sample of Habakkuk saying, you can't use these guys because they're worse than us. Verse 13, chapter 1. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors that remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? The man more righteous is the Jews. Those are the Jews. The Babylonians are worse than us, Lord. And you're letting them, you're using them to judge us? Although we deserve judgment, he would have admitted that. Well, God answers the prophet. And he says, guess what? I am going to use them. You're at the point of no return. This is not being called off. I am going to use the Babylonians to judge you, and then I will eventually judge them for what they've done. Chapter 2, verse 16. Where God is speaking, if you will, to the Babylonians. He writes, God says, Habakkuk writes, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup is in the Lord's right hand, will come around to you and utter shame you. Oh, I'm sorry, I stopped short. And utter shame will come upon your glory. It'll get around to you. God says, tell Habakkuk, yes, I'm using them to judge you. Yes, they're a terrible people and nation. But when I'm tired of what they are, I will judge them. They will not walk scot-free. But here's the problem. Of course, there are many problems, but here's a big one for the people reading this letter in the first, you know, in these early centuries, 600 BC or so. If you're in a country that suffers a worst case scenario, war, invasion, all the terrible things that go with it, even if you're a righteous person, guess what? You're going to suffer along with the unrighteous. Right along with them. That comes out a little bit in chapter 2, verse 4. And you're familiar with the verse. The first part of the verse, God speaks of the Babylonians. The second part, to the righteous people living in Judah. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. That's Babylon. And then to the Jews, the righteous Jews in Jerusalem and Judah. But the righteous shall live by faith. You're going to suffer along with them. You know, God will make a way of escape sometimes, but sometimes when things get so bad and there's no other way, people suffer, good people suffer. Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 17 now, where Habakkuk gives them an idea of what's going to happen when the invasion takes place. Oh, it won't happen, the false prophet said. No, we've been through this before. God threatens. He always backs off. Every time he backs off, look at us. We've been here a long time. Don't worry. But they should have worried. God tells Habakkuk, here's what to expect. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of olive fail, the feed yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now the failure of the first two things mentioned here, the failure of the first two things, fig trees and grapevines, would cause economic hardship in Judah. It would be unpleasant for the people to bear, but these were not absolute essentials for life. You could live without wine or grape juice. You could live without figs. That wouldn't be fun for a lot of people, but you could. But the next three items were crucial for life. Olive oil, that was used in so many ways by the people, cooking included. Grain, bread, livestock, if all of that was taken away, it would be devastating and it would be deadly. As I said earlier, I can imagine children crying, Daddy, give me something to eat, and Daddy has nothing to give and no way to get anything. What are God's people, ancient and modern, what are they to do at such a time? I'll tell you what we're to do. We're to do what Habakkuk did. Now, it took him a little while to get to this place. If you read the first part of the book, he wants to argue with God. He's, look, you can't use them to judge us. But he eventually comes to the right place. And you and I are to do what Habakkuk did, which is trust God in such a time. No easy matter. We have trouble trusting God in some of the daily stuff we face, don't we? I mean, you know, things that we ought to be able to handle with no trouble at all. Just imagine if you don't have food to eat, or you have a family and you can't feed them. If somebody's sick, you can't get them medicine. You're not safe in your home at all. No easy matter, but we are to trust God. We will need divine assistance, I think, to do it. And now I'd like to read verses 18 and 19 again. Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like a deer's, like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, despite what is coming, and he knows it's coming because God said there's no reprieve this time. Despite what is coming, the prophet says that he will continue to thank God and rejoice in God. It's a tremendous statement. In fact, I like what Dr. Feinberg wrote. That's an old-time commentator on the Minor Prophets. He wrote some other stuff. Dr. Feinberg wrote, this is one of the most forceful manifestations of faith's power recorded in all the Bible. It's incredible. You just saw what's going to get taken away. What the Babylonians don't eat for themselves, or they'll destroy, kill. They don't care. There'll be nothing left. This is a remarkable statement, and I think it calls for a little bit of clarity, just a little bit. You say, well, doesn't it tell it on the face? Well, yes, but a little clarity. Habakkuk, first of all, is not just determined to tough it out or hang in there like people say today. He's not toughing it out. He's not preparing himself to hang in there. You know, they used to use older expressions. I'm not against those, but The older expression might have been to grit your teeth or to set your jaw. Remember those? They don't use them anymore. Never hear them anyway. But this is not what Habakkuk, he's not toughing it out. He's not prepared just to hang in there. He's not doing that, knowing these terrible things are coming. Neither is he resigned not to cry over spilled milk, as people say. Well, this is God's will, so I must accept it. Now, you know, that can actually be a good thing in some cases. But it can also be a default position. Well, it's God's will. Habakkuk isn't doing either of these things or anything like them. He's actually rejoicing in the Lord. He is rejoicing in God when there is no visible reason for it. In fact, every reason not to. And again, look at ourselves. Look at what we do day after day, how we get down over small things. And, you know, well, God failed me here. And, you know, you feel alone. And can you imagine, under the situation that we're looking at, rejoicing in God? What Habakkuk shows, folks, he shows us that he enjoys God more than things that God could provide for him. That's what he shows. You will remember that, let me start over. You will remember I'm really struggling today. Is that apparent, or have I managed to conceal it? You will remember what Satan said to God about Job when God said, if you taken a look at Job, he's really a good guy, he loves me and serves me. Do you remember what Satan said? I'm just going to read it. You don't have to turn there. It's in Job 1. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. You take away all that stuff he has, and we'll see what he's made of then. Now that's what I was asking myself. You take it all away from us, what's left? There's you and me, and then there's God. Now, if you read the book of Job, and no doubt you have, for the most part, Job put the lie to Satan's accusation. Job did pretty good for all that he lost. And he lost everything, even his health. Job did pretty good. But I wonder if you and I would do so good when things go from bad to worse to worst. How would we do? Would we blame God? Would we curse God for letting this happen to us? I thought you loved me. I thought you would take care of me. What would we do? What would I do? Habakkuk says, speaking for myself, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord, despite all this stuff. In fact, he continues, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. If you take that just as it's written, what he is saying is, he takes joy in God himself, not in his circumstances, not in the things that God provides, but in God himself. Again, just imagine if you didn't have all the stuff that you're surrounded with, and I didn't have what I have. How would we do? You know, it's easy to run around quoting verses and putting on an air of piety, because we're like, you know, ancient Job. We have it well. I've already said things are changing, and I can envision a day when we won't have it well at all. But right now, we still do. We still do. I just don't want the devil to be right about us. Take away what you've given them, and then you'll see what they think. Now you'll find out. If you rejoice in God Himself, you'll still be okay. You'll still have joy. But if you rejoice in God because of all the stuff, well, you remember what Jesus said. I'm calling on your memory today. That's a risky business. Jesus said the first and greatest commandment. I'm just going to read it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, Matthew 22. That means that you and I are to love God not only in good times but in very bad times. We are to love God not only when we are safe and secure, but when we are in real danger and our families are in danger and suffering, we're still to love God. The question, boiled down a bit, is this. If we are stripped of all else except God, how would we respond? There's just you and there's God, and you don't have all that stuff in between. It's been removed. How would you respond? Habakkuk has told us how he finally came to understand how he would respond. And he continues in verse 19, God the Lord is my strength. I don't know if you have a savings account. If you do, how about signing it over to me? Just kidding. I'm just kidding. I just had to say it. I don't want it. I have more than I can ever spend right now. Forgive me for that lie, Lord. That was a dirty lie. I wish I hadn't said it. God should be your strength, my strength. Not the resources we've set aside for a rainy day. And you may have some of that. And I hope you do. I'm glad for you. Yeah. Not my own abilities and sharp wits. That should not be what I'm thinking. How can I get out of this? I think I'll figure something out here. Not reliance on family and friends, although that's not wrong. But if you think that's how you're going to deal with adversity. But our strength is supposed to actually be God Himself. We are to rely on Him, and Habakkuk says, that's what I'm going to do. Does that mean He'll sit down to a table full of food? I don't think so. I think it means that he just continues to rejoice in God. And if he sits down to an empty table, which he very well may have, we don't know much about him, just this book. Now, I do need to say this. When you're trusting God and He is your strength, that doesn't mean that we sit on our hands when there are things that we can do. What it does mean is that we rely on God for direction and efficacy, that what we do will be helpful, effective. What would you do in a worst-case scenario? God forbid, we may find out. We may. And notice how the prophet ends up here. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. And if, you know, in people living in our day and age, that may not strike us as something that's horribly meaningful. But what Habakkuk is talking about is this. High rocky mountains can be very dangerous places. But just as God makes a deer able to handle these things with confidence and agility, God can keep you and I from slipping and falling during dangerous and difficult times. That's what he's talking about. Those deers bound, they'll bound up. I guess deer is plural. Deers. Gee, we're having a good time. That's okay. I'm going to go home and have some ice cream later. That'll sweeten me up. Just like you've watched one of these animals bound up a mountainside with no effort. You know, a place that you would hardly go for fear of breaking your neck. God is able to keep his people from slipping and falling during dangerous and difficult times, even if we face death. You know, it's one thing to say, yeah, we're all going to die. Well, we are. It's a different matter to face it head on, right up close. Different matter. But even if we face death, if we are doing what the prophet did, trusting God himself, we can say with the Apostle Paul, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole point of this, again, is just think about, not that you're morbid and you think about it all the time, but how would you do? Does your faith, how deep does it run? Is it really attached to God himself? How reliant are you on the things that he has given you? Not that you want them lost, or I certainly don't want mine lost either, but if it happens, how would you respond? Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thanks for this day. Thanks for your word. And might not hurt us to think about a little of this, Father. A little of it seriously. What would I do? How would I respond? God, I pray we'll respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you.